Hey, good morning again. So glad that you're here. I hope you have your Bibles. We want to welcome those that are going to be watching us today from different parts of the country and also our center worshipers and also those that will be coming in later on in our podcast. We're going to be in Joshua chapter number six, so I want to encourage you to take your Bibles, something to write with. And if you'll notice on our note page today, there are a number of fill-in items. Let me just go ahead and speak into Brother Maxie Bruner's heart today that today is going to be part one, Maxie. I'm only going to get the first half of the blanks, okay? So I'm going to get you over to the restaurant in time today. I don't want you to fret about that. But have such an important section of Scripture today, one of my favorites. How many of you, especially for you that had the privilege and opportunity to be reared in an evangelical work somewhere, taught you about those incredible walls of Jericho? Can I just see your hands? Many of you were taught that as a child, weren't you? And so today we're going to have the opportunity to enter in and spend a couple of weeks in this incredible chapter out of the Bible, Joshua chapter number six. Now what I want us to do today is kind of divide our time up into just some little precursor moments that I'm going to be sharing with you, just some things out of my heart and the Scripture, obviously. But then I want us to get into these five big driving factors. We are talking about, out of our series, destinations somewhere. Because let's be honest, you and I have so many transitions in life. It doesn't matter if it's senior, adult, twilight years, there's transitions there. There's transitions at times when we move out of our home into an assisted living area. That's a traumatic time in many homes. In senior world, there are those moments when we stop working full time and we go through the struggles of being useful or not. And we thought retirement was going to be one thing, and it's certainly something different. And we could just move right on down the human food chain into median adult years, move on down into young adult years, whether it's having a child or graduation, or those moments throughout life that we move from one location to another, or we transition in a job situation. All of us understand about transitions, and all of us, I think, are able to put our arms around understanding that we're all on a destination somewhere all the time of our life. All of our natural lives, you and I are in transition. That's why the book of Joshua speaks so loudly into our hearts. It should be one of our favorite books of the Bible because it speaks into an element. It doesn't matter where we are. It speaks into some of the fundamental truths to help us throughout these transitions. Now, there are many, many important teaching moments in Joshua chapter 6. But if we were just going to summarize those, at least for what I'm just kind of giving a title to what we're going to be talking about the next 2 weeks, it's when you and I, our backs are against the walls. When you and I just, it looks like we're facing something that is just so difficult, we don't think in our hearts we'll ever be able to overcome it. And I think this is really the big takeaway of Joshua chapter number six. Now on your outline, if you have something to write with, you see that we've kind of divided these moments up today as we get started talking about these transitions more than anything. I think it's important for us, and I'm just going to toss them out as some tidbits to you before we even get into the text today. It's interesting, isn't it, that spiritual battles that you and I fight during every single one of these transitions in our lives, they don't come at the most opportune times. We have a little statement that we use so often. The younger generation doesn't use it as much, but it's something I've heard all of my life. When it rains, it pours. And you know, that is so true in the spiritual realm. I want you to understand that, you know, we have brought these children out of 40 years of wandering. And not just the wandering aspect, but the funerals. That 40 years of wandering was not needed. It was not necessary. That was a choice that the Israelites made. It was their rebellion when they sent the spies in the first time. Oh, they had an opportunity to go in immediately. But yet they chose to doubt our Lord and our God. And for that, they were sent back into the desert to wander and to struggle, and for many, to die. And so for this generation that has crossed over the Jordan River, this is a very, no doubt, difficult time for them. And then of all things to come, as we looked at in those first two or three chapters of Joshua, and for it to be springtime when the waters were at their very apex and peak, for them to be able to cross over. What a big challenge. And then the faith that it took to wade down into that Jordan River, and all of a sudden God dammed it up and he brought them up onto the plains of Gilgal, a place that we looked at last week in these monument moments where they stacked 12 very important stones and no doubt some other things to make this incredible monument. And it would always be the base. It would be the place through the next 31 battles that they would come back to. It would be an anchor point from them of great victory. It was the first victory, not necessarily in a battle against another people, but in terms of a battle against themselves and their faithfulness. This new generation, the one that God had sustained during these 40 days, they were going to have the opportunity to demonstrate a whole new level of faith. And so we left them there. Now in chapter 5, which we won't spend a lot of time on today, there's two big elements that our God deals with there, and that is he wants his people, before they have any battles, to have Passover. After all, it's the spring. It's the Passover time. And there's also been a very important tradition, a cultural mark of circumcision that the people have neglected during all of these years of wandering. And so he's going to spend some time and be sure that the males are circumcised. We'll talk about that a little bit in a few moments. In a little further capacity. But we know that this is going on. Now, I just called these, as you noticed on your outline today, just some tumbling extras, and the walls came tumbling down. And there's a couple of things here I just want you to note. As we open our Bibles today and look at Joshua chapter number 6, there's a couple of little extra principles, some incredible extra principles that I want you to jot down. The first is this, dealing with God's strategy. God does not fight in conventional and traditional ways. Now write that down. Our God does not always fight in conventional and traditional ways. In your Bible, did you notice verse number 1 and 2? The Bible simply says, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in." Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men.'" Are you kidding me? The Bible tells us in verse 1 that the city is locked up tightly. No one's coming in, no one's going out. And of all things, God makes this observation to the leader of several million people, the Israelites. "Hey, Joshua, got some good news for you. I have already delivered this city into your hands." Now, I don't know about you, but that's not typically how battles are won. That's not a conventional statement. In fact, when you begin thinking about the things that God had done, quite unusual, back in chapter 5 and verse 12, one of the things that God had done that it just doesn't add up is he cut off the people's food supply. Did you catch that back in chapter 5, verse 12? All the manna that they had throughout the desert wandering, that has now gone away. Now, I don't know how much you've had the opportunity to study about military history. But let me tell you, how do armies move and how do they fight? They fight on their stomachs. They've got to have provision. And of all the things before this huge battle at Jericho, it's kind of odd. God says, number one, I've already given you the victory without even fighting it. And number two, oh, by the way, I'm going to have you start foraging for your food. That's interesting, isn't it? Our God doesn't fight in traditional and conventional ways, but in God ways. So often not the ways that you and I would think. And another thing we know out of chapter number 5, not only did he cut off their food supply, but he circumcises the army. Now, of all things, to take your fighting men and put them through that surgical procedure, I don't know about you, but with those three things, immediately as a reader, as I'm reading Joshua chapter number 6, I'm going, are you kidding me? Cut off the food supply, put everybody up in the same day care unit up in the hospital, and to tell the leader, hey, those huge double walls, we think some between 25 and 30 feet high, more on that next week. By the way, those two big standard double walls there facing you with men on top of them that are armed, don't worry about that. I've already delivered them to you. So one of the first things we see that's very significant is that God does not fight in conventional and traditional ways. And, you know, as I was reading, and, you know, there's that moment that I read and study to prepare for you and to teach God's word, and there's other times that, as you know, I enjoy just reading devotionally. Right in the middle of this, God just spoke into my heart, you know, something missing here. One of the first times the food dries up, circumcision returns, they're now without any real rest, just a short period of time of the Passover after crossing the Jordan, and God's children are called into a huge battle, no rest for the weary, and we do not hear one single solitary murmur. You know, one of the things I was so thankful of, when we had to relocate across the street through those four and a half months, wow, I did not hear a single solitary murmur about that. What a blessing. You know, these children of Israel, they've been problematic. I mean, Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he comes down and there's rebellion. From the moment they crossed the Red Sea, there was difficulty. They wanted to go back. Can you believe that? They wanted to go back. During the wandering, there were problems. There were mutinies. Moses' own family tried to overthrow him. I mean, crazy things. But yet now, this generation, as they cross, it's interesting to me, when you pick up in chapter 5 and 6, you do not hear one bit of murmuring or complaining, and the battle plan is laid out before them. And again, have you ever heard of a battle being fought and won like this? We're going to read all the verses, but just as a precursor, look in chapter 6 at verse 10. Look down in chapter 6 and verse 10. But Joshua had commanded the army, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say... The English word for this is a peep, but do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. See, there's a second nugget I just want to toss out to you. Not only does God not fight in conventional and traditional ways, but number two, jot this down, it's important that we keep our mouths closed in times of spiritual battle. It's important that we keep our mouths closed, especially during times of spiritual battle. One of the things that God just spoke into my heart about this moment of transition and this moment of spiritual battle is how important it was for God to tell the people, you be silent. The importance, and let's jot this down, importance of silence. Now, you and I have had this conversation several times over the last 2.5 years. But we are missing something in our spiritual dimension when we neglect meditation and silence. Our services are crafted to the very second and minute where there's no wasted time. Our lives are packed full. One of the things, if we had more time in this series, I would have taken all of chapter 5 and talked to you not just about monument moments out of chapter 4, but I would have loved to talk to you about margin moments out of chapter 5, because I think that's the real heartbeat of Joshua chapter number 5, is God at least just for a brief time gathered his people together to celebrate Passover, to take care of some very important spiritual dimensions, and it was that moment that allowed them to have some margin in their life. From the From the time we get up until the time we lay down, it seems like every single moment is packed full of something. And have you noticed, as Americans, we fill our lives full of noise? We went out visiting Thursday night with our deacons. And by the way, man, I wish you could have seen all the deacons that were here Thursday night. They were incredible. Man, Pastor Kevin and I just commented after Thursday night was over. Man, what a victory. What a win. Man, our deacons are just, they're amazing. We went out and visited all over the city Thursday night. And I had the opportunity to visit one of our deacons. And, we didn't go into a single solitary house that didn't have the television on. But somebody was telling me the other day, they said, the first thing we do when we get to our home is we turn the television on. And no need to convey to you who this was, but the wife says, that's the first thing I do is I turn the television on. And the husband says, yes, and sometimes we turn it on in several rooms even when no one's in there. And I thought about that, and I thought, how true that is. People run around here with these earbuds in their ears. We get in the car, and the first thing we want to be sure the radio is on. There's something about us as a culture, as a people, that we despise silence. I just wonder if that incredible psalmist, as he wrote in Psalm 46:10, maybe that's not the most neglected verse in all the Bible. You be still, be quiet, in other words, and know that I am God. So it's interesting to me that God tells his people, as you're preparing for this battle, I've already won it for you, but there's no need for you to speak a word. I just want you to be silent. And so we see this importance of silence, but we also see that we need strength and confidence. One of the things that we need during transitions of life is that we need strength and confidence. I wrote down out of Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah writes, by the way, another battle-ridden chapter, out of Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15, here's what Isaiah says, in repentance, and the rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Verse 16 out of Isaiah 30, you said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Isn't that interesting? Joshua said, in quietness and trust is your strength. But yet, you will have none of it. One of the important things that all of us need when our backs are against the wall in these transition moments, just some little extras before we get to our text today, is we all need strength and confidence. I wrote down out of Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17, Isaiah 32 and 17, the fruit of that righteousness will be peace, and its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. What an encouraging moment and encourage. See, when our backs are against the wall, just some little nuggets that you and I need to reflect on. Now let's spend a little time, and we'll only have time to look at the first of these big five, and next week we'll come back and get 2, 3, 4, and 5, and we'll get those filled in. Next week on your outlines, I'll have all these things filled in for you that we're going to fill in today. You can start fresh from there. But let's just jot down this first big concept out of the text, and let's just read the first 10 verses or so out of Joshua chapter number 6. Today, all we'll have time to talk about is one of the marks that brings us great victory when our backs are against the wall is remembering the centrality of God. There it is. Write it down. Remembering the centrality of God. Let's go back and reread verse number 1 and read all the way down through verse 5, then we'll just stop for a moment. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. Verse 3, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse. That's an interesting verb there in the Hebrew language, that word collapse. Back to that in a moment. And the army will go up and everyone straight in. That two-word English phrase, will collapse, or the Hebrew verb there, literally rendered means it will fall before itself. Do you know historically that the only city walls in antiquity that have fallen out that we know of are the walls of Jericho? I mean, all of the archaeological digs, it's the only one that when they have dug up remains, they've determined that the walls fell out. Let me explain. In 70 AD, we know the Romans completely destroyed the temple walls and the walls of Jerusalem. And in all of the digs and all of the history, all of those walls were rammed and barred and beaten, and the walls fell inward. And so typically when walls are under siege, the remains, for the most part, are all inside the city. The walls are inward. But the walls of Jericho, history tells us those walls fell outward. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry the trumpets in front of it. Verse number 7, and he ordered the army, advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord. And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. Verse 9, and the armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All of this time, the trumpets were sounding. Verse 10, we read it a moment ago, but Joshua had commanded the army, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a peep or word until the day I tell you to shout, and then shout. Now, I think something that's very important for us in the margin or somewhere on your little card and notes today, let's just make some little simple notes as extras. When you look at these verses, let you and I be very careful to list in chronological order the order of this processional. Now, we've got the picture. Here's a double-walled city called Jericho. They've locked it up from the inside where no one can come out and no one can come in. God has already forecast the victory is already won. We know those elements. And so God gives some new marching instructions. He says, you're going to go around the city, and you're going to go around in this processional, in this way. Did you notice? First, he said, there's going to be what we call an advance guard. There are going to be Israelite soldiers that are going to be what we call the advance guard. They're going to go first as each day this group goes around the city and around those walls. Immediately behind that, there's going to be, second of all, seven priests, and they're going to be carrying seven ram's horns. We know those are shofars. More on that in a moment. And then there's going to be the Ark of the Covenant. That will be the third element in this processional each day. I want the Ark of the Covenant to go. And then finally, there'll be a rear guard. We know historically that's almost always been the tribe of Dan. The arrow people. The great archers, they almost always represented the rear guard. They took care of the group and the nation as a whole from the backside against any attacks. Did you get those four? Here it is, the advance guard, the priest with their ram's horns, the Ark of the Covenant, and then finally, the rear guard. I want you to notice some things out of the text. First of all, jot this down, the Ark's location. Let's just make a mental note here of these four steps about the Ark's location. The Ark was right in the very center, right in the very middle. Have you ever stopped to think about these Jericho inhabitants? And evidently there was a multitude of people. We know when we read the list of names of all the inhabitants under what we put a big umbrella title, Canaanites, pagans. There were Hivites, there were Hittites, all kinds of ites. Chigarites, well, that would be an East Texas word, wouldn't it? All kinds of ites. But they weren't all one people, but they were all pagans. Other than the conversion experience that we know of Rahab and maybe her family, we don't know of anyone inside the walls that were even followers of God. Can you imagine when these processionals by the day began to unfold? Here they stood and they began to watch. And at the very center point of this processional, inside a bookend of soldiers on each end, here was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you probably didn't notice it as we read a few moments ago, but 10 times, and we didn't even get all the way down through the first 13 verses, but 10 times in the first 13 verses in Joshua chapter number 6, the Ark is mentioned. It's like a big bass drum is being beaten on in cadence. The Ark, the Ark, the Ark, the Ark, the Ark. Because at the very center point of everything going on was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a reminder that God was in the midst of that situation at that moment. It was a reminder and central to the worshipers of God that he himself was involved. Can I just stop here and suggest to us there's something for us to take away? This is significant for us as you and I walk through life transitions. This is important. This is one of those throw in the brake moments for us to be reminded that the centrality of God is extremely important to us when you and I are going on our destination somewhere, someplace in life, and we get to these crucial moments that we feel like our backs are against the wall. In those moments, we've got to be reminded that at the center of all things is God. Can I hear an amen? The center of all of it is God. And whatever battle you find yourself in today, never forget his centrality. God is here. What is it that we forget in those hospital moments? God is here. What is it in these funeral home moments that causes us to forget God is here? I mean, what is it in those wee hours of the night when we're struggling and wondering and worrying and concerned and discouraged? What is it in those moments that causes us to forget that the centrality of it all, God, is here? What is it in those conversations of downsizing and job changes and forced retirement moments that we forget that God is here? What is it at the end of a conclusion of a medical report that says stage 4 and then that hated word terminal that makes us and causes us to forget that God is here? One of our students a few weeks ago was sharing with me about the heartbreaking news that she had received at school. No need to get into all the details, but she had tried out for an organization at school, and there were many young ladies that tried out, and she was not selected. And she said, well, you know, God's got another plan. I could just tell there was some heartbreak. There was some disappointment in her voice. But, you know, I was so encouraged when she shared, you know, the school handled it well. They called all the girls that didn't make it into a room and explained to them. And they were very kind. They were very loving. But it still bothered me, Pastor. It still hurt my feelings. And I could just tell. But out of that, she said, but, you know, God has another plan. God has another way that he wants me to invest my time. And I just looked at her and I said, man, what an incredible way to express that. But here's a young lady in school that understands already the precursor for a very important lesson. God is everywhere. And God is in the middle of the battles that you and I face. And maybe you're here today and you're facing a battle. And maybe you were brought to Oakland Heights Baptist Church to sing about the rugged cross a few moments ago, and just to hear that one phrase, that one line, God is in the middle of your battles, wherever you are. The location of the ark, the ark's location. But jot something else down, and that is God's identification. I want you to see out of these first 10 or 11 verses, God's identification. Now, the people in the city, they were worshipers. I always laugh when we come to these points talking about this, the number one, I guess, ranked God of idolatry in the Old Testament in the South, really not in the South. A lot of people enunciate it this way. We call it, especially in the South, the God of Baal. Well, I think the correct enunciation is Baal, but I don't want to get into that. So I'll just say the God of Baal. But we know that the God of Baal was the God that was anchored in the hearts of most of these pagan individuals. We know that that was a God that was symbolized by a great big bull. Now, can't you just imagine that that drives Texas A&M people nuts to have any kind of cow worship going on? Just a thought. Just a thought. But bull worship. In fact, history tells us that at times, another symbol for Baal worship was these individuals, a man that was a statue, for instance, holding a thunderbolt. But this God of Baal, I mean, think about it. These worshipers, no doubt, as they watch this processional day by day, were wondering, well, I wonder, you know, we've heard about their God. We've wondered, even when they had not crossed the Jordan, we had heard the stories of what they had done to the king of Og and different people that they had overcome. We can't wait to get a glimpse of their God. In the athletic world today, we can't wait till warm-ups to see what the other team looks like. Are they as big as they look like on film? Are they as mean as they say they are? It's kind of the scouting report. Can you imagine? We're about to go to battle with these people, and of all things, they're just spiraling. They're walking around our walls, and where is this God? No doubt they're peering out, and they're watching, and they're observing. In doing so, here's the processional. Hey, yeah, look, there's some of their soldiers up front. What are those dudes doing blowing those horns? And what is in the gold box? What's up with the gold box? And then it looks like at the end, hey, man, they've got some archers. Look at the back end behind the box. There's some guys with some bows and arrows. But what's up with the box? So no doubt as they peered out and watched this processional go around the walls day after day, what's the deal with the box? And you know, I think more than anything, as I've looked at that and wrestled with that text, I think more than anything, God tells us that nothing in heaven above and nothing on the earth and nothing in the world below can ever represent me. They were expecting, I think, to see some kind of symbolic statue, some kind of huge replica on a stick or a pole or something that man's hands had constructed to show a picture of who their God was. But of all things, just a golden box. But I just remind you, in the very first command that God gave his followers and his people, the Bible says that you and I are to have no other gods before us. And you remember right on the heels of that, our God communicates with us, you're not to make for yourself any graven images. Why? Because God is reminding us you better have the God and you better worship him in the right way. And so out of this processional, we're taught some valuable lessons. One, God is the center point. We know that because of the ark's location. And we know that God is identified not by being inhabiting just some box, but our God, there's no way to give any reflection of Him other than that small symbol that He gave His children, because our God, there's nothing in heaven above and nothing on the earth and nothing in the world below that can ever even come close to who our God is. And you better say amen there. Don't we worship a big God? I want you to see this as we close. The Bible tells us something about the spiritual implication here. The spiritual implication of this processional, God being at the center point. Every day they marched for 7 days. The first six were the same exact replicated march. Seven priests would blow those ram's horns. Have you ever heard a ram's horn blow? Three of you? You want to hear one? I got it recorded. You ready? Let's listen to the ram's horn. Real ram's horns. Man, I could keep listening to that, but we won't do so because you want to go to lunch. And understand, no valves like a trumpet. All has to be manipulated like from a bugle or something with the way you handle your lips and your buzzing into that ram's horn, that shofar. We know that was an important, those ram's horns were an important part of the Jewish culture. We know where they came from, don't we? All the way back in Israelite history to the very beginning of Abraham, when Abraham had Isaac and he was about to pierce his neck, about to slay him as the sacrifice, and the angel of God intervenes and says, don't hurt the lad, don't hurt him. But there had to be another sacrifice, and Abraham looks up and there was a ram in the thicket, the ram caught by his horn. And so it was through that sacrifice that the ram's horns became a great symbol for the Israelite people through many, many hundreds and hundreds of years. Even to this day, true Jewish people still blow the ram's horns. It was a part of their culture. It was a part of their identity. It was a part of who they are. Those ram's horns suggested might and strength and power, but it suggested something much greater than that. It suggested God's grace and His mercy and His love and His deliverance and His intervention. Why seven? Seven priests. There were many more priests than seven. The whole Levitical tribe was there. Seven. That number's significant. One of these days we'll talk about biblical numerology. You need to hear that. Every number has a very important significance when it comes to the Bible. We know that, for instance, the number four is earth number. There's four directions, north, south, east, and west. There's four seasons, summer and fall and spring and winter. And we know the number three is the number of Trinity, the divine number, Father, Son, and Spirit. And when you put those together, we know that out of very creation act that God created on those first 6 days, and on the day number seven, He said, and He rested. And He gives us our concept of the Sabbath. And so understanding that these lives were wrapped around historically every 7 years, they were to give the land a rest. Every seventh day, they were to give their lives a rest and worship Him. It was the Sabbath. It was to be a day that's different. It's a day that's unique. And we know culturally that seven sevens, and at the end of 49 years, upon the arrival of a 50th year, was the year of Jubilee. Did you know the word jubilee in Israelite culture? Did you know it was related to horn in terms of word linguistics? Interesting. So as these seven horns were walking around the city, and by the way, the Bible says they blew these horns every time they went around. They didn't just blow trumpets or horns on the final day when the walls came crashing down. Every single day, they would blow these horns. And see, what they were doing is it was a picture of the year of Jubilee that was coming. Because every 50th year, we know those were significant years. Those are years when every Jewish individual had all of their debt wiped out completely. Can I translate for you? Tomorrow when the postman comes, they knock on your door and they say you have a certified package. You have to sign here to receive. If you don't sign, you don't get. You say, oh gosh, it's got to be a legal document. It's got to be something big. I guess I'll sign. And he hands you this box, and inside the box is a letter from American Express and Visa and MasterCard and Chase and any other person. I see some of your Dillard's people and Penny's and Macy's and GMAC financing and Ford financing and your mortgage holder. All the letters are there, and they say, Dear Michael Cook, we just want to announce to you on the year of Jubilee, you now are what? You are given freedom from all of your debts. Would you not give a holy hallelujah to that? Would that not be pretty exciting to you? And not only that, it went even past just the debt concept, but it went to the indentured concept. At times, men had to place themselves in service because they could not pay off their debt. At times, the home place, the land that had already been in your family heritage and culture, that land had to be put up as collateral. In fact, it had to be given away to wipe out debts. And on the year of Jubilee, all of that land was retro. It went back to the original owners. So who would have ever known that when you and I, when we started this message, started by just saying our God does not fight in conventional and traditional ways, the way God fights and He leads is different from all of human thought. Have you ever thought about that incredible dimension of this moment? As God had these horns blow, it was just a symbol that these walls were about to come down and this land was going to be returned to the very just and first owner, God Himself and His people. And before we close today, I just want you to turn in your Bible to one verse. I want you to look at it with me. It's worth turning, and then we'll close. You have my word. Would you just turn to Revelation chapter number 11 and verse number 15? Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Just camp out there for just a second. I've just noticed something that I've never noticed before in my private time of reading Joshua. It kind of appears to me that as I read Joshua chapters 1 through 5, everything keeps pointing back to Moses. In fact, when you come to the very last verse in chapter 5, the Bible just simply says, the commander of the Lord's army replies, take off your sandals. Does that ring a bell as God was telling Joshua, take off your sandals at the end of chapter 5? Yeah. That's the burning bush moment. Back to Moses again. But if you ever study Joshua carefully, beginning in Joshua chapter 6, and I believe going through the whole New Testament, from that point on, the attention turns away from Moses into Joshua and what God's going to be doing in the future. And when we come to the very end of our Bibles, in that last book, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the Bible just says the seventh angel, there it is again. 7 years, 7 days, walk around the wall 7 times. And even upon the consummation of our Lord's return, the final angel, he's going to unfold and the final trumpet will blow. And look in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. We know that ultimately our Lord is going to return. And he'll burn all of this old world up. And he has a whole new world. But you see, reading the book of Joshua, you can't understand that and know that unless you know our Lord personally. I mean, those people peering off the walls, they looked at that ark, that golden box, with those big angelic wings on top of it as these priests were carrying and these carriers were being very careful and cautious, and they had not a clue. They didn't think to count 7 days, 7 times, and that number would have meant nothing to them. But only those that knew him personally. And we're just reminded, aren't we? That our God can take all things and put them under his control. And today, maybe some of you have come into this place of worship and there's just some things that you have not given over to his control, things that you're still striving with and having a tough time with because you've not just laid that at the feet of the Lord. Lord, these walls are so big. How are we ever going to take that fortified city? And when our walls and transitions and our backs are against them in these moments that you and I are on a destination somewhere, we can walk away today with that incredible assurance that our God is at the very center of what we're facing. Would you pray with me today?